This morning's Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word.
Two old friends met each other one day. One looked a little bit sad, almost on the verge of tears. His friend asked, "What happened to you, my old friend?" The sad fellow said, "Let me tell you, 3 weeks ago my uncle died and he left me $40,000. "That's a lot of money," said his friend. "But you see," the sad man continued, "2 weeks ago a cousin I never knew died and he left me $85,000. Free and clear." A friend replied, "That sounds like you've been very, very blessed." "You don't understand," the sad fellow interrupted. "Last week my great aunt passed away and I inherited almost $250,000 from her." The friend was really confused and said, "Then why are you so sad?" "This week I didn't get anything." Now the reality is that you can have as much as you want and still be unhappy. Isn't that true? You can have all the possessions in the world. You can have everything that opens and shuts. And yet there's still a sense of a lack of fulfillment. There is something in us that wants to be fulfilled. There is something that wants us to be contented. And yet so often we see people striving and clutching at things to try and find happiness. Some people try and find it in their marriage. Now, it's not to say that you won't find happiness in marriage. Please don't misunderstand me. Of course you will. And many do find great happiness in marriage. But even the best of marriages have arguments, don't you? Even the very best of marriages sometimes you have a go at each other. And even the best of families sometimes have disputes and arguments. And so even when we seek to find contentment in a husband or a wife or children or parents, there are times where that contentment is not there. And the only way in which I think at the end of the day we do find true contentment, a long-lasting contentment that transcends our circumstances and transcends any relationships that we have, is when we find that contentment in Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ takes a person and he invades their life, he utterly transforms them. He changes them. And he enables them to enjoy a relationship with him, which he has created us to have, in a way that brings the kind of fulfillment and contentment that nothing else can bring. The problem is, I think, we don't always believe that to be true. But it is true. And I know some of you have experienced that. I think for every Christian here this morning, it would be true to say that at certain points in your life, you have experienced absolute contentment in Christ. And sometimes that fluctuates, doesn't it? Depending on a whole range of things. This Sermon on the Mount must not be misunderstood. It's very easy to take all of these things that Jesus says and turn them into a bunch of legalistic rules. That, you know, I strive as hard as I can to be pure in heart, to be meek, to be poor in spirit and so on. And so we set our faces towards trying to do all of these things on our own strength. And because the bar is up here, we fail again and again and again. And that can lead to frustration. It can lead to discontentment within the Christian life. But these were never ever meant to be understood as a bunch of rules that Christians are meant to follow. They always arise out of grace. It is because of God's grace that has won over us, that has triumphed in our lives, that we are able to aspire to live like this. We are fueled by God's grace. And it's because of the transformative nature of what God has done through the power of the Holy Spirit that these things Jesus talks about, these values of the kingdom, become our values and begin to show themselves and reveal themselves in the way in which we live. Not because we are trying harder, because you will fail if you try harder. But because God has so transformed us that the inevitable expression of that transformation are these things. Now, yes, there are times where we don't live up to them. Of course, there is always forgiveness. There is always restoration. And so there's a sense in which as we allow that transformation that God has worked in us to work its way out, while we are not perfect, and while we will not be perfect this side of eternity, there is a sense in which the kingdom values that Jesus speaks about here are not only present here and now, and not only transform a people so that we begin to live in a kind of countercultural situation to our secular culture, but the values are also of the kingdom yet to be. So as we begin to live out these values, we are tasting something of the future kingdom of God. We are experiencing something of what it's going to be like one day. Now, it's not that kingdom of God somewhere out there that we will experience when Christ comes or when God wraps up history is the only way in which we experience those values, because those values are meant to be experienced in the here and the now. God's kingdom is present now. But they will only be fully realized 100% in terms of their consistency when we are one day in the kingdom of heaven that is yet to be. But here's the thing. Before we get to that kingdom, you and I, as believers and only believers, can experience heaven now. You can get a taste of what heaven's going to be like now, as you work out these values. Isn't that incredible? Now you can understand why the church should be such a transformative community. Now you can understand that when an unbeliever walks in through these doors, they should come in here and they should say, wow, this place is radically different. Firstly, notice the context and the people described, verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, I just want to deal a little bit with the context and the setting, and then we'll get to some of the values. Chapters 5 through to 7 are the entire Sermon on the Mount. It is probably replicated in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through to 49. It's probably the same sermon. Luke just picks up on different aspects of the sermon. But essentially, it is the same. Even though it's perhaps not in the same comprehensiveness in which Matthew picks it up. But Luke speaks about teaching on the plain. Matthew speaks about going up into the mountainside. And what we need to understand is the word that is used for mountain there in the original language actually means hills. And so what's happening is, for those of you who have been to Israel, and I had the great privilege of being able to go, when you went on the Lake of Galilee, the hills to the west and to the north, you might recall, is the area that Jesus is speaking about. So he moves up into the hills until he finds a spot in the hills that's relatively flat where he is able to teach the crowd. And the crowd that is gathering to him are not just exclusively the spiritual elite. In other words, it's not just the disciples that he's called to himself, the 12. But rather, this is the crowds. And what's also interesting to note is from the previous verses that were dealt with last week by Pastor Will, the crowds who had gathered are the crowds that follow him, and he sits down and he begins to teach this broader group of people in the hills. Sounds like our district in the hills. Thus, when he teaches, he is teaching more generally. Now, it's not that all those people have followed him, because at this point in Jesus' ministry, the crowds are at their height. It's going to get less over time. You remember in John chapter 6, where Jesus says something about following him, and all of the people disappear, and he turns to the 12. Do you remember it? And he says to them, are you going to stay? Are you going to go too? You remember Peter? To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. But right now, Jesus is at the height of his, if I can put inverted commas, popularity. The crowds are flocking to see him. So that in this crowd are not necessarily disciples the way that you and I understand a disciple. When we think of a Christian disciple, we think of someone who's been converted, someone who goes to church, someone who's engaged in practicing their Christianity. When he's talking, he's talking about the crowds generally, those who would follow him. And he begins to detail what that looks like. And he begins to help them to understand why such a radical transformation is needed if you are going to live according to the kingdom values. After all, who of us can do this on our own steam? Not one of us. You just can't maintain that kind of level. But these character traits that Jesus speaks about, that are intrinsic to being a follower of Jesus Christ, are fueled, are enabled by the strength of God. That's why I said to you right at the beginning, don't view these as a bunch of legalistic rules. Legalism kills. It just kills the spirit. It robs you of the joy of Christianity. It's rather the life that is in us. Christ has given every single believer new, radical, transformed life. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone. And as a result of that, God enables you to grow in spiritual strength and grow in character that is conformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, had to learn these things. Isn't that not what he says? Look at Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. This is Paul writing to the Philippians, and he says, I'm not saying this because I am in need. Now listen carefully. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now listen to this, because this is in the context of having learned something. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? That in his spiritual journey, he has learned certain things. He has learned the secret to what it means to be content in Jesus. But that's a learning process. And now what has enabled him to learn that is the fact that it is God's grace that strengthens him. So when you read through the Beatitudes, don't read with despondency or despair. Don't read them in a sense of saying, I'll never measure up to that. What hope is there for me? No, read it with great confidence. Remember, you are a child of Jesus. And as one who has been transformed by Christ, these things flow out of that transformative relationship. Secondly, I want you to notice the characteristics and blessings described, verses 3 and 12. The characteristics and blessings described. You're only going to do two this morning. Number one, the poor in spirit, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If we can just pause on this term, blessed, very briefly. It's a difficult term to translate. It really is. And they're different. If you look at the different translations, they've all had a shot at it. But no one really captures the essence or the flavor of that word. That's the difficulty of translation. It means something like, God's favor rests on you. And if I could put it in colloquial language, colloquial lingual. Now, please forgive me. I know my accent is still South African. I understand that. I don't have an Australian. I understand that. So please forgive me. If someone else wants to shout it out after I've said it and say it in the right way, please feel free to do so. But it's something like, get on ya. Someone else say it, because that sounded terrible. There we go. Thanks, Martin. Say it again. Good on you. Yeah, there we go. It's something like that, that is being said here. That you've got the wonderful favor of God resting on you. Good for you. Good on you. Blessed. Blessed. It's because of this favor that a person can have then inner contentment, which transcends circumstances and all relationships in this world. Now, to whom is he referring here? Who are the poor? Now, there have been some who have argued and said the poor are the poor, economically, the ones who are downtrodden and poor. It seems unlikely that is that, because he adds the poor in spirit. Now, that does not mean God is not concerned for the poor. Understand that Scripture is replete with examples of God expressing His special disposition towards the poor. God is deeply concerned with those who are economically deprived and has deep compassion and empathy for them. So, for example, you can look them up. I'm not going to read them for the sake of time. You can look at Psalm 40:17, 69, 28, and 29. Psalm 32, verse 30 and 33. Proverbs 16:19. There's a whole lot more that we could look at. God is concerned for the poor. But when he speaks about the poor in spirit, he's saying something more deep. He's speaking about the inner disposition of a person as they stand before God. The poor in spirit are those who recognize and understand their absolute poverty before God, their bankruptcy in terms of their spiritual standing before God. In other words, it is God's way of saying that you and I bring nothing to the table. When we approach God, we don't come to Him based upon any goodness or any merits or any kind of works that we have done. We recognize that we come as sinners and sinners alone. We come with dirty clothes. We are soiled by our sin. And the poor in spirit understand that they come humbly before God, recognizing everything they have is dependent upon God, and they can do nothing in a spiritual sense without God. Does not mean people lack courage or have weak character, but it is simply an understanding, a true recognition of their spiritual standing, their poverty before God. Unworthy in what sense? In this sense, in understanding that without God we are utterly helpless to change our condition. We are lost, and there's nothing we can do about that lostness. It is God who intervenes on our behalf through the Lord Jesus Christ that brings hope and grace, and rescues us from ourselves, delivers us from ourselves, and delivers us into the kingdom of God as we come to Him. In the words of the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked flee to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the poverty of spirit. Poor in spirit. Their pride is gone. Their self-assurance is gone. They stand empty before God, truly understanding who they are in relation to Him. Now, let's describe, see someone like that. Isaiah 66, verse 2. "Has not my hand made all these things, and so they come into being, declares Yahweh. This is the one I esteem." Hear this. Do you want to be esteemed by God? Then this is how you achieve that. "He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Do you hear that? Psalm 34, verse 8. "Yahweh is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." God loves a broken heart. He loves a contrite spirit. It's valued by Him. Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." We live in a society that is very self-sufficient and rewards merit. And yet Christianity is so countercultural, isn't it? Instead of rewarding merits, God doesn't reward merits. He says, "You've got none." And thus, He showers us with His grace. We come with nothing, and God gives us everything. Because He gives us, without measure, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from our sin, reconciles us to God, gives us eternal life, forgives us of our sin, and changes our whole direction. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What's the reward? Well, He tells you. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven here is spoken of in a dual sense. In one sense, the kingdom of heaven is yet to be. I've already said that earlier. So we are moving towards that kingdom that is future, that we will enjoy. But the kingdom of heaven is also present. Now, why is the reward the kingdom of heaven? Well, when you think about that, how on earth does anyone enter into the kingdom of heaven? You enter in it by God's grace, by admitting you have nothing to bring, by admitting your poverty. You are enter into that kingdom when God opens the door as you humble yourself before Him and you cry out for mercy and say, "Oh God, deliver me from myself." That's how you enter in the kingdom of heaven. That's the reward. You become part of God's kingdom. Second, those who mourn, verse 4. And we're going to end here this morning. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, who are these ones who are mourning? And what are they mourning about? Are they mourning about loss in some sense? Is it loss of a job? Loss of a loved one? Is it loss of some kind of ability to do something because of some disease that has crippled them? What loss? What are they mourning about? Well, there's certainly time for mourning on loss. The Bible speaks about how Jesus wept when Lazarus died. And remember that Jesus' weeping there is not a weeping so much because of the fact that Lazarus is dead as it is an outrage at death itself and the effects of death. No, the mourning here is mourning about sin. Blessed are they, those who mourn. And the mourning is related to mourning over our sin in two ways. First, there is a mourning about the effects of sin in a global sense, in a much broader sense. In other words, when we look out at the world and we see things like poverty and we see things like disease, and we see things like exploitation. And we see things like the poor being trampled on. And we see things like suffering of those who have lost legs and arms or being crippled through some kind of disease. Or we see suffering from people who have been deprived of economic ability to make an income. Or people in poor countries who struggle to even get one meal a day. And we see all of this out there. And then we see the powerful exploiting the vulnerable and taking advantage of those who can't defend themselves. When we see the devastating effects of war and how so many lives are lost and so many lives are changed. When we look out there and we see the effects of sin and how sin corrupts and how sin just brings pain and suffering inside our soul, we mourn. Don't you? Because this is not how God created the world to be. God created a perfect world, free from pain, free from suffering. And we, through our rebellion against God, brought it all into the world. And now, as we as transformed human beings who have been changed by Christ, we long to see the world restored to the way it will be when Christ comes. But until then, we look around us and we see all of this pain and suffering out there and our hearts break. Don't they? When you see things like the effect of divorce and how it affects the children and the people getting divorced, doesn't your heart break? When we see people who are the victims of some crime, doesn't your heart mourn over the victim and the perpetrator, that they've been so depraved that they've committed such a crime? Is there not an internal sense of, oh Lord, this is not meant to be like this? That's Jesus' weeping over Lazarus. He's outraged over sin. His cross. His friend has died. That's the effect of sin. Death is never something that is presented as normal in Scripture. You must understand that. Death is an intrusion in this world. God didn't create you and I to die. We were created to live eternally. We were created to be in fellowship with God eternally. Death is an outlier. Death comes into the world as something that is not part of God's original plan. That's why when someone dies, we suffer so much. Don't ever think that our life or the normality of life, you know, I've heard it said so often, well, death is just part of life. No, that's not what God created this world to be. It's an invader. It is the culmination in one level of all our sinning. So Jesus weeps in outrage over sin when Lazarus dies. And you and I should too. There's not only a mourning for loss, but there's a mourning out of outrage for death because of sin. But there's a personal effect too. There's a mourning over one's own sin. There's a recognition that as much as we strive and want to be like Jesus, we fail again and again. And that failure sometimes causes us to become very frustrated with our Christian life. But there is a deep sense, an inner sense of saying, oh Lord, help me never to become so familiar with my sin. Never allow my sin to become something that is dealt with at such a superficial level that it stops my heart from breaking over it. Do you know the thing with sin is, I think, is when we realize who Jesus is, when we realize and come to understand what he gave in his life, when we understand the pain and the suffering of him on the cross, and that's my sin that's causing that suffering. That's my sin that's bringing him such pain, such anguish of soul. When we begin to understand the devastating effects of sin, when we begin to understand how black our hearts really are, how prone we are to sin, how easily we excuse our sin, how easily we try and minimize it. When we begin to understand the depths of our sin, you know what happens? You begin to understand the depths of God's grace. And you begin to understand the depths of God's love. Why? I'll tell you why. Because when I look inwardly and I see the blackness of my own heart, and I see how easily I sin against God, and I think that this God who knows me, who has delivered me, who has rescued me, who has brought forgiveness to me, has done that. In spite of who I am, in spite of the blackness of my heart, in spite of the proneness of me to sin, God has still said to me, Ian Dean, I'm going to rescue you, I'm going to love you and love you and love you and love you into the kingdom, and I'm going to show you the measure of my grace, and you're going to see my grace displayed in my Son on the cross. In spite of your sin, I'm overwhelmed by grace, because I'm overwhelmed by my sin. Do you see? Sin leads me to the cross. Sin leads me to Jesus. And the more I see my own sin, the more exalted Jesus becomes in my life. And the more I see the blackness of my heart, the more I fall in love with Jesus. It's inevitable. Because the more I realize of how much He has done for me, and how utterly, completely undeserving I am of anything I have from Him, how can I not love a Savior like that? So yes, as painful as mourning is over sin, what does He say? You will be comforted. Comforted. Why comforted? Well, I'll tell you why. Comforted to know that the Savior has broken the power of sin. He has smashed it. He has delivered you from the power of sin. It shall no longer reign in your life. Not only that, He has forgiven you of your sin. So that when we mourn over sin, and when the tears run down our face, if not our face and our heart, and we are mourning over our deplorable situation, we are comforted in knowing that our Savior on the cross has won the forgiveness of our sin. He has delivered us. He has brought peace between us and God. And He has enabled us to enjoy the lifting of the sin from us and the cleansing of our soul. Aren't you glad about that? Isn't that incredible comfort? Comfort to know that you are secure in Christ. To know that every sin you mourn over, every sin you commit, has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Every single one. That you've been delivered, forgiven, restored. What a Savior. What a Savior. And so you see, for me, my mourning over sin leads me to Jesus and shows me how great and exalted He is. That He should deliver me. He doesn't deserve to be delivered. That's grace. So John Simpson, the Scotch surgeon, was once approached by a young man who asked him what he regarded as his greatest discovery. Do you know what he said? The simple reply was, "My greatest discovery is that I am a sinner. And that Jesus is a great Savior." Oh, that's so true. I'm a great sinner. But I have an even greater Savior. The Holy Spirit's role in a Christian's life is not one of repairing what he is, but of replacing what he is. He replaces our poverty with his riches. He replaces our defeat with his victory. He replaces our weakness with his strength. He replaces our sin with his righteousness. This is very comforting. The Christian life does not depend on our ability to change. It doesn't. But on the ability of the Holy Spirit, whose life fills our lives in response to repentance and lives the life of Jesus within us. Oh, I'm so glad for my Savior. So yes, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is that your experience? Do you mourn over your sin? Does that drive you to the Savior? Do you come with Jesus, recognizing you bring nothing in your hands? Do you know my Jesus?